Okay, I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 14. While you're turning there, I just want to say it's a great privilege and an honor to be here. A great burden on my heart is for revival. I guess I've been reading too much church history, and it's had an impact on me. I've seen that often when the church is at its worst condition, that God comes in at times like that and brings revival. And, of course, it's a great message of hope. And I thought, what an opportunity if God wants to do something with us at a place like this, where we have men of responsibility leading brothers from different meetings all across the nation. If God could work here in our lives, what an impact that could have. Thank Brother Joe for his very forthright ministry. I knew that we had a problem with moral purity, but I guess it just shows that sometimes we can be pretty slow in our thinking. I just never made the connection with the problem of oversight with moral purity until just now. And it's tremendous. So thank you, brother, for that. And something very, very challenging to all of us is to live it and to live a life of absolute purity before God. My subject is why plurality? Why plurality? And if you want the short answer and you need a nap, it's just simply this: the Bible teaches it. Okay? I mean, that's really it. We want to look at some of the scriptural evidence. We don't have time to look at it all because it's overwhelming. In fact, even clerics, people who believe in a higher like a hierarchy of a system with clerical men in a position, even they, when they're honest with the scriptures, will admit it. So it's obviously there, and I guess I'm preaching to the choir here in going through these scriptures with you, but it's worth just reminding ourselves of the overwhelming weight of scripture we have on our side for insisting on plurality of oversight. So we begin reading Acts 14, verse 6, and there's going to be several readings, and I make no apology for that. If we have to apologize for reading the Word of God, it's time we found somewhere else where they take the Bible serious. This ought to be a given, reading Scripture. There's great value in it. So let me read from verse 6. It says, "They were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel." And then further down in verse 21, please, of chapter 14, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Now, just want to point out here that they went to Lystra and Derbe in the region of Lyconia, and they preached the gospel. And then they made a second pass through that area. They visited again. And as they had preached the gospel, obviously there was a measure of success because people were saved and they were gathered in churches. But on the second pass through, they recognized those that the Spirit of God had already raised up to shepherd these new fledgling assemblies. The point is that there were churches there before elders were recognized. You see, it is possible to have a church that doesn't have elders. In fact, one quote that I read I thought was very helpful: "Elders are not essential to a church's being, but they are essential to a church's well-being." And there's a big difference. And so on the second pass-through, elders were recognized. And what we want to just see, we don't want to get too sidetracked here, is that when they went through there, they ordained or recognized them elders, plural, in every church, singular. If we believe in inspiration, and I hope we do, we understand that even the tenses of the words of Scripture are inspired by God and have a bearing on doctrinal issues. And so they recognized elders, plural, in churches, or elders, plural, in every church, singular. That's one scripture. Now look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're just seeing why do we practice plurality? Well, because that's what the Bible teaches. Acts 20 verse 17, very familiar territory to most of us. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Okay, same thing. Plural group, he called the elders of the church in the city of Ephesus, and the church here is singular. Now, some would say, well, actually, what he means is that the church in the city of Ephesus, it was a big city, and there were several gatherings in that city, and each of them had an elder. So what they're saying is the elders, that's how they get around this. But it's difficult to do that when you look at Acts 20:28, because now he's addressing this same group of men, these elders that he has called out, as it were, from Ephesus to address personally. He said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock," singular, "over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers," plural again, "to feed or shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So again, I think the tenses are very clear here, that it's a plurality of elders over a church or a flock, singular. And they were to take this responsibility seriously. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Again, just scripture after scripture, we're just marshalling evidence, that's all we're doing. Saying, why plurality? Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops or overseers. Our King James Version was translated by Anglicans who believe in the episcopate. And so they in their translation, they wanted to try and defend their position. And so they used terms like bishops. But even here, they've said bishops, plural. Overseers, that's all it means. Those that look over the flock with a view to its care and its well-being. And a lot of the language connected with oversight and eldership and all of these things is really, it's very much connected with caring for sheep and the whole issue of shepherding. I'm really thankful. My wife is from the west of Ireland, and she has three brothers that live there, and they're sheep farmers. And so every time I've been to visit, at some point during the visit, I have been assigned the task of going down to a certain field and counting the sheep and just checking on them. And they tell me what to look for. And the idea of an overseer is somebody who just looks over the flock to make sure that everything's well, that they're in good order. It's the simple language, isn't it, of a shepherd and his sheep. That's the language that we want to be thinking of. Let's not make it over technical. That's what's involved. And the overseer is that idea, looking over the flock, making sure all is well with them. And so he says to this assembly in Philippi, addresses them, saints, bishops, and deacons. Saints, overseers, and deacons. And there's many other scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 5. Maybe we'll just look at a couple more just to show you that we're serious about how overwhelming the scriptural support is. At 1 Peter 5, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Feed these elders, he tells them, feed the flock of God, singular, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So there's lots and lots of support, isn't there, for the view of a plurality of oversight. It's dominant. It's absolutely clear there. The only reason you wouldn't see it is if you didn't want to see it. Beloved, the will is the key to the intellect. There are some people who, no matter what you say, they will not see it. I remember once going to an assembly that asked me to speak on head covering and the whole issue of headship and its symbolic practice. And a sister met me at the door and she said, "I don't care what you say, I will not do it." At least I knew where I stood with her. I mean, she was pretty upfront. But the Lord Jesus said that, didn't he? "He that wills to do his will, he'll know the doctrine, whether it be of God or no." And so there are people that can look at these same scriptures and they'll come up with all kinds of excuses. But if you really want to be honest with the text, it's very clear that plurality is what the Bible teaches. So the question in my mind is that if it's so obvious, and it's obvious not just looking at texts that deal with plurality of oversight, but God operates on the basis of plurality as a general principle. When the Lord Jesus came, he was 12 apostles that he worked with. In the Old Testament, the nation was governed by a Sanhedrin of 70 elders. You know, it's just a general principle that God works through plurality. That's just the way it is. That's the way the Scripture teaches. But if it's so obvious, then my question is, why not plurality? Why is it that so many Bible-believing Christians, I'm not talking about the liberals now, I mean, the liberals, you don't expect them to follow the Bible anyway. I mean, they've elevated tradition above the Word of God, so what can you expect? You don't expect them to follow. But what about people that will consider themselves to believe passionately in the inspiration and authority of Scripture, and yet will cling to the one-pastor system as if their very life depended on it? Why not plurality? Why is it, if it is so obvious, that so many godly, zealous Christian believers insist on having their one-pastor system? Well, I want to talk a little bit about the clergy-laity system and how it emerged in the church, how it took a position of dominance, and what's wrong with it anyway? What's wrong with it? We want to ask some of those questions. First of all, how did it emerge? How is it that now those that are following the Bible amongst evangelical believers are actually a minority when it comes to church government? Now, let's face it, we're a minority. In the overall scheme of evangelical Bible-believing Christians, the position you're going to be hearing over these few days is a minority view. So how is that? How did that ever happen if it's so biblical? How did it happen? Well, some of the things Joe's been saying, just like those things don't happen overnight, this didn't happen overnight either. But it did happen. And it has become a very much an entrenched position in evangelical circles. So where did it begin? Look at Acts 20. I want to suggest that it began very early on. The Apostle Paul talking to the elders, plural, from the city of Ephesus and from the assembly there. And as he addresses them in chapter 20, verse 29, he warns them about some of the things that are going to happen. And he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Paul is saying that there will be those, even among them, and they'll have this desire to, as it were, to draw, to attract disciples after them. Now, what's wrong with that? I'll tell you, everything's wrong with that. We want to draw people to the Lord Jesus, not to Joe Reese or Mike Atwood or anybody here. It's the Lord Jesus we want to attract them to. But there were men that let's just be direct and blunt and honest. Pride is the issue, really, isn't it? Isn't that really the issue? The idea that I could get myself a little following, and I'll have a position here, and these people will kind of be dependent on me, and I'll be the head honcho. Hey, that's very appealing to a lot of people. And so they had this desire for this position. Instead of seeing oversight as a work, they saw it as a position with a certain amount of dignity and trappings that went with it. And that was very appealing to them, and they thought, "Wow, that sounds good. I'd like that." In fact, look at 3 John with me, please. We want to see how this spirit continued. He says, he warns them it's going to happen, and you don't have to wait long until we see a real situation where it actually is taking place. Third Epistle of John, verse 9, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes," anybody ever calls you a Diotrephes? Brothers, it's not meant to be a compliment, I can assure you. "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." This guy's made himself a pope, hasn't he? I mean, he really has. I mean, it's my way or the highway. If you don't agree with me, you're out of the door. He's become the boss. the head elder, the CEO, the chief elder operating. Right? That's what he's become. Now, I have to say that even though we have plurality, it does not mean that we don't have a problem with Diotrephes. I wish I could tell you that it entirely eliminates the Diotrephes syndrome, but you know and I know that it doesn't. But I hope that there's none here that actually just enjoy a place of preeminence. Because that belongs to someone else. We're going to think, why is it so wrong in a moment, and we'll point that out very clearly. But I just want you to get the point here that the apostle says, among you, there are going to be those. You're going to want to draw people after themselves, and they're going to love the preeminent place. They're going to love being the boss kind of thing. And Diotrephes is an example. We're going to come back and visit him again. But I want you to go to Revelation now, please, in chapter 2. Revelation 2 and verse 6. And he is writing here to the church at Ephesus again, which is interesting because our last passage there, we were dealing in Acts 20 with the elders at Ephesus. Now he's writing to Ephesus again. If ever there was a place that was bathed in light, it was Ephesus. They had all the big guns of the New Testament ministered there at some point or another. Tremendous place. And yet here we find he's commending them here. He says, "This thou hast," verse 6, "that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So he talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and the Ephesians hated that, and the Lord says, "I hate it too. I agree with you, I concur with you, I hate this deeds of the Nicolaitans." Now, again, chapter 2, verse 15, we find this term used again, and a different church now, he's dealing with Pergamos. But he says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Not deeds, not some that were doing the Nicolaitan practices, but some that actually held it now as a settled doctrine. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." So what is this Nicolaitanism that is referred to here? Well, it's a Nicolaitanism. Nicolaitan is a compound word. It's made up of two parts. Nikeo, which means to conquer. And laos is the people. Now we're familiar with laos because we've seen the word laity, right? Clergy laity, have you ever heard that before? Well, that's where it comes from, the people. And so there are those that want to conquer, subdue, dominate the people. Diotrephes, that's what he wanted to do, isn't it? Very evident he wanted to do that. "You don't agree with me, I'm going to throw you out of the church. I'm the boss, I'm the one that calls the shots here. I don't want Paul or John or any of these guys coming because they might expose me for what I am, you see. And I don't, they're competition. And I'm going to pray against these men. What I'm going to do is I'm going to speak badly of them, because as I speak badly of them, I'm going to elevate myself, you see. And so I'm going to be the man. I'm going to conquer the people." Now, some of the commentaries that you'll read in Revelation, they won't tell you what I just told you. The reason is because many of the commentaries are written by clergymen. And it's a little bit searching to actually tell it like it is. So they said, no, it was an immoral sect. Little known, in fact nobody knows anything about it, but this little immoral sect was followers of a poor fellow who has really been badly maligned. He's one of the deacons in Acts chapter 6, Nicholas of Antioch. And he was the founder of this immoral sect called the Nicolaitans. Unfortunately, Nicholas is not here to defend himself. And there's no evidence anywhere else that this really happened. But it's a convenient way of getting rid of the plain, simple meaning of what Nicolaitanism really is. It's conquering the people. And now, what was the deeds of men like Diotrephes has become the settled doctrine of the church. It is the settled doctrine, in fact, to such a degree that to question it is actually considered unpatriotic. It's like attacking the American flag and Mama's apple pie, isn't it? To even dare question this system. And yet, our whole system of evangelical Christianity, for the most part, is built on it. The Bible schools and seminaries are there to actually train the Nicolaitans. and prepare them for ministry. And sad, I might say, but even assembly Bible schools have been leavened with it. I say that very carefully and very deliberately. You see, once we accept accreditation, we have to send all our teachers to seminary so they can teach our people. And so they go to seminary and they listen to 4 years of ministry in a school that's whole purpose and reason for existence is to prepare men for the ministry who they call pastors. Now that's got to have an impact somewhere along the way, doesn't it? And it has, brethren. It has affected us. It has. So now, and of course, it's the other side of this idea of the seminary. It's very, very convenient for Satan, isn't it? If he wants to attack the church, he's not going to bother coming to Washington Bible Chapel in little down there in Washington, Georgia. He's going to go to the place that produces the clergymen. And if he can leaven there, guess what? It's going to leaven the whole lump, isn't it? In England, this might surprise you, but for the most part, the Baptist denomination is as liberal as the Church of England. How did it start? It started in a seminary in Manchester, where one of the men started to question the fact that the Lord Jesus was virgin born. And he put that question mark in the young men that had given their lives to go there to train. And he wasn't dismissed, and pretty soon he began to go to other errors, denying the atonement, the atoning work of the Lord. And before they'd finished, the whole denomination is now liberal. Very convenient, isn't it? Go right at the top, you can destroy the whole thing. That's why I'm glad that we're not dependent on men who have been to, quote, the assembly school. I'm really thankful for that. Because there's a safety in that, isn't there? There's a great safety measure in that. But all we're saying is that, and of course, if you're going to do that, you know, 5 to 9 years of study, I'll guarantee that you go to Dallas or MacArthur's place out there in Master Seminary, you're going to end up with some debt. 5 to 9 years of that, I don't know what they charge a semester, but, you know, it's not a couple hundred dollars, I can tell you that. At the end of it all, you want a position. You're not going to come and be a brother in the assembly. You want a place where they're going to pay you. So anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. I didn't want to do that. But all I'm saying is that system now, it is the settled doctrine. It has permeated evangelical Christianity. And so what's wrong with it anyway? The Lord says he hates it. That ought to at least cause us to question it, didn't it? The Lord hates it. Now, be careful now, and I want you to, as it were, watch my lips. The Lord Jesus does not hate pastors. Some of them are more godly than some of us. They love the Lord. They're zealous. They're preaching the Word of God. Some of them are wonderful brothers in Christ. It's not the men. It's the system that he hates. See, we've got to be careful about this. You know, I was raised Roman Catholic, and I can tell you without blushing, I hate Roman Catholicism. Now, I don't hate Roman Catholics. I love them. God hates sin. But he doesn't hate sinners, does he? He loves them. He loves the world. And we've got to draw a distinction between God's hatred is of the system, not of the individuals that are in the system, because many of them... They just, that's all they've been taught. That's all they've known. They've never heard anything contrary to it. So they're trying to function as best they can within the system that they've always heard and always known. But why is it that it has such a strong condemnation attached to it? Hatred, it's a very strong word, isn't it? Which I also hate. Now, if you said it once, we might question it. We might say, well, maybe the older manuscripts would say something else. But it says it twice. He hates it. What is the issue? Back to 3 John, please. The system promotes the idea of men taking a position of preeminence. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. And the problem is that God's plan is that somebody else is meant to have that position. Colossians 1, verse 18, that in all things he, who's that? The Lord Jesus, might have the preeminence. And so when you've got a man like Diotrephes who's saying, I want that, what he's saying is, I want to replace the place of the Lord Jesus in the local assembly. Now that's serious, brethren, it really is, isn't it? That's why he hates it. Because some people want to usurp him and his place in the assembly. And Christ is, I hope we all believe this, the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18. And he's not like the Queen in England. He's not a figurehead. He is the risen, glorified head of the church, which is his body. And what that means is that when we meet together, we'll talk more about this when we come to the issue of elders praying, but elders are there in prayer to seek direction from the risen head. We're not there as it were a decision-making body, we're a discerning body, discerning the will of the head from the assembly. Now, where are we going to find the will of the head? In the Word. And that should be our purpose in coming together. So clericalism and that whole system that now is so ingrained, it's kind of the accepted thing, it's the settled doctrine, it's a denial of Christ's headship and preeminence in the church. And then not only that, it's also a denial of the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter 2:5, every believer is a priest. The clergyman often, and I say this, having been there and done that. There was a time when I was an interim pastor of two different Bible churches, one in Wisconsin and one in Missouri. And basically, that's what we were. We were the Protestant priest. Same as what I was raised with in Catholicism. Catholicism, there was an altar rail, and the priest stood on the other side of the altar, and he ministered in holy things, and we sat and watched them. In the Bible church, guess what? When we had a breaking of bread, it was only twice a month. But guess who did the devotional? It was me. Guess who prayed and gave thanks for the loaf? It was me. Guess who was the one that gave thanks for the cup? It was me. Guess what? I was a Protestant priest. And that's happening all over this country. And it's a denial of the priesthood of all believers. I might say this, that I've noticed a trend in assemblies that increasingly elders are the ones now who are praying and giving thanks for the elements. But every brother in the assembly has a right to do that. And we better watch. Clericalism creeps in real easy. And we've got to watch that, because I talked to one assembly. I've been there, preached there quite a lot, and the elders every time they do it. And they said, well, it just saves a lot of confusion. It's amazing, isn't it, how we can justify what we're doing. And I said, well, brethren, it's clericalism if you ask me. You are acting as if you're the clerical oversight of this assembly, and you're doing all these things, and it's not right. And it isn't right. We've got to watch it. But certainly, in this system of Nicolaitism, that's the way it is. It's they act pretty much as the priesthood who do all the religious acts, as it were. It's also a denial of the fact that no one man in Scripture has all the gifts necessary to edify the church. 1 Corinthians 12, just turn there with me a minute and we'll look at a couple of verses, verse 8 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. The idea is this, that the gifting of the body, every believer is gifted. And so if one person is doing all of the public ministry, it's denying the exercise of gifts in other places in the assembly. And I want to suggest to you that these individuals that are doing all these things, in a sense, we ought to feel sorry for them. Because who has it? What kind of a person has everything necessary to meet the needs of every individual in the assembly, in the church? It's a rare bird, isn't it, to find someone like that that's got the administrative gifts, got the teaching gifts, the gospel preaching gifts, I mean, that can do everything. Can do all the visitation, can, it's amazing. And some of these guys well, if they're successful in a measure at it, you know what? They get accolades that no or very few men can really handle. Believe me, I've been there. People say things like, you've got to come and meet our man. I wish that they meant the right man, the Lord Jesus. And you've got to hear, oh, our new man, he's so wonderful. And every time you preach, oh, Pastor so-and-so, that was a beautiful message. And you know what? After a while, you start believing the press, and you know what? You can have a real ego problem. But on the converse, if you don't have all that it takes, and the work is not going the way that you'd hoped it would go, and that their expectations are not being met, guess what? The book stops right here. And you're left as the victim of all the frustration of the people that their needs are not being met. And so it's certainly these men, they really, and I've seen, we were in a Bible church, and the pastor there was a wonderful Bible teacher. But he was limited. He would have been a tremendous asset in a plurality situation. But pretty soon, he wasn't meeting their needs, and they run him out. And he and his wife were devastated at the way they were treated. It was terrible, really. Why? Because he didn't have all the gifts. God never intended him to have all the gifts. It's also, this system is accompanied by unscriptural titles. I was at a funeral recently, and some friends that we've been seeking to witness to, they're Roman Catholic, and their father had died, and so we went to the funeral. It was a Catholic funeral, but these people are very ecumenical. They're also involved with the Baptist, and so the Baptist pastor and the Catholic priest both shared the funeral service. And afterwards, they saw me there, and they came up and talked to me, and they know that I'm a preacher of some description, and so they said, are you a reverend? And I said, I would never dare to presume to take that title, because the scripture says, holy and reverend is thy name, O Lord. Psalm 111, verse 9. And they said, well, are you a minister then? And I said, well, in the sense of being a servant, I hope I am, but so is everybody supposed to be in our local assembly. By this time, they were getting pretty frustrated. They didn't know what question to ask next. But you see, along with this system comes this whole title thing, doesn't it? Even the word pastor. It's amazing that it's only found once in the English Bible in Ephesians 4 verse 11. Of course, we realize that in Greek it's found in other occasions. It's translated as shepherd or feed. But in English, it's only found once. And yet it's become a title of a place to park in the car park, hasn't it? Pastor's parking place. It's not a title, it's a job description. The elders are to oversee and feed the flock of God. That's their responsibility. And yet, we've said, it's ingrained in people's thinking. And yet, isn't that amazing? I mean, we don't want to base our arguments entirely on silence, but they are pretty strong in this case, aren't they? Like, where do we find the qualifications for the pastor of the church? Anybody ever found that? And you read their commentaries, you know what they say? They'll go to the passage that talks about qualifications for elders, and they'll subtly change it and say the qualification for the pastors. That's just being dishonest with the text, isn't it? Where is the passage that deals with qualifications for a pastor? Where does it show you the process of appointing him to office? And then the thorny issue of how do you get rid of him when he doesn't meet your expectations? And, you know, if we feel like we've got problems in the assemblies, and we obviously do, or else we wouldn't be here. But sometimes we think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I'll tell you something, beloved. If you've ever been on the other side of the fence, you'd never say that. They have all kinds of problems, too. And the problem with their problems is there's no biblical answers to them because they're operating out of the realm of biblical truth. So where do you go for answers? Well, you have to get textbooks by all these scholarly people, and basically they don't help you at all because they don't have any scripture to quote in them. So, yeah, we have problems. Our problems are not actually with the way we seek to operate. Our problems are primarily spiritual problems. That's our problems. It's not the way we meet. It's not the our doctrinal position, it's not even our practices, so to speak. Our problems are primarily spiritual problems. If we would be what God intended us to be, everything would be fine in the assemblies. You see, there's nothing wrong with the way we meet. There's nothing wrong with it because it's straight out of the Word of God. It's God's plan. It's God's pattern. The problem is with us, that we're not the men that we ought to be. That's where the problem lies. So what are the advantages now? I'm kind of leave the clergy laity thing alone now for a while, but I want to think of the advantages. What are the advantages of a plurality of oversight? One of the advantages, one of the great advantages, I believe, is that it provides a system of checks and balances, doesn't it? There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Proverbs 11:4, Proverbs 15:22, Proverbs 24:6. And I don't know about you, but I believe that I don't have all the answers. No, I don't, but I know that. And so I am thankful that when we're faced with issues in the assembly, that I can get other wise brethren, and between us, we can look to our risen, glorified Lord for wisdom and help, and we can study the scriptures together, and I'm not the one that always has to have the answers. There's great benefit in that. There's also a great safety mechanism. This idea of the Dartrophy syndrome. If we have strong men in oversight, then they won't allow Diotrephes to get in the position that he caused so much grief. They'll be able to stand up to him and withstand him. It's a check on that. It also utilizes the strengths and weaknesses of the men. You see, we worked in Ireland for 8 years, and I worked with a group of men there that were in oversight in the assembly there in Kilkenny. And you know, as we met together, it was a tremendous thing because each guy, he had different gifting and different burdens. And there was one fellow, Seamus, his thing was the gospel. And when we met, he says, well, brothers, we're not doing enough in the gospel. We got to get back out and into the streets and knocking the doors. And then another brother, Mike, doctrine is important for him. And then for me, maybe it would be the area of shepherding. And so between the three of us, there was enough to stimulate us to be balanced in all three areas. And that really is helpful. You see, God using the areas of engiftment and the burden and giving us, it's like a miniature picture of the body at work, isn't it? The idea of a plurality of oversight. And there's great value in that. It avoids the idea of being gathered to a man too, doesn't it? If we've got these under-shepherds who are really as servant leaders, who don't want preeminence, they want everybody to see the Lord as the preeminent one, it's a tremendous guard against that concept of being gathered to a man. It also relieves a lot of pressure, doesn't it? Shared responsibility. First of all, you never get faced with the buck stops here because you share the responsibilities. As you deal with issues like discipline, it's not one man doing it. You're together in these things. It also is great to model unity for the whole assembly. It sets an example, a tone for the whole assembly. When they see us working in perfect harmony, it's a great example for them to follow. And one of the things we're going to hit on hard over the course of these few days is this, that we are first and foremost to be in samples to the flock. We're to be a pattern for them to follow. So if we can work together, sharing the responsibility, sharing the burdens of the assembly, then we're setting a pattern, we're setting a tone for everybody else. And that's the idea. They should be able to model themselves on the men who have that position of leadership. Shared load, shared responsibility, and of course, it doesn't overburden any one person. Then it does leave us time for our family. It does leave us time for other things. If we'll share the responsibility. There's a quotation I came across, actually from a Reformed Baptist pastor. I don't know why he was writing this quote, but it's very interesting what he says. He says, within an eldership, extreme ideas are tempered, harsh judgments are moderated, and doctrinal imbalances are corrected. If one elder shows prejudice towards or personal dislike for any person in or outside the church, the others can correct that and insist on fair play and justice. In other words, there's a great tempering, isn't there? You see, in my experience in oversight, there's been times when I've been ready to kind of, let's go in there, guns blazing, let's deal with the issue. And there's been other brethren that have said, no, Mike, hold on, let's wait here. Let's just pray a little bit longer. Let's just... It was the right counsel. Praise the Lord for that. I could have caused devastation if I'd have done what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it. You see what I'm saying? There's tempering there. We need that. We need one another in the body in general, but in an oversight situation, we need that balance and tempering that comes from being in oversight in a plurality. So, here's the issue. And I have to be honest with you about this. It's okay to say we have a plurality of elders. And so we're absolutely biblical. You know, we can take you the passages, I can show you all these passages. But if we're not taking our responsibilities to shepherd the flock seriously, if we're just a committee that decides who's going to be preaching and make sure that we're not in debt and make sure that the lights are turned off at the chapel building, if somebody goes to the First Baptist Church and the pastor there is seeking to shepherd the flock, he may not be as scriptural as we are, but if he's actually doing the work and we've got five elders who are not doing the work, for the individual saint, which one's going to be better off, in our assembly or in the First Baptist Church? Be honest, brethren. When they're sick, they want somebody to go and visit them and pray with them. Now, if the First Baptist pastor is going to do that and we're not going to do that, they'd be better off in the First Baptist Church. Now, I'm going to be called a heretic and all kinds of things for saying these things. But let's be honest, brethren. Sometimes we can be so proud of our position, but we're failing to actually function according to what we say we believe. And the First Baptist may be in left field when it comes to their biblical statement, but if they're seeking in a measure to do what they're supposed to be doing, their individual Christians are better off in that particular place. Because they are being fed. And we might say, well, we have a plural gifted ministry, but in reality, many of our assemblies have an any man ministry, not a plural gifted ministry. And any brother, as long as you can breathe, you can preach. That's not gifted ministry, brethren. It isn't. Oh, not saying that brother's not gifted, but it's pretty evident listening to him, he's not gifted in teaching the Word of God. And so somebody says, well, you know, oh, this is wonderful, you've got plurality of ministry and all the rest of it, but you should listen to some of these guys. It's soul withering. And the First Baptist preacher, he may not be quite as New Testamentally orientated as you are, but you know what? Every week he gives a pretty good message. And I just talked to somebody who just left an assembly. And they said, I was sick, nobody came to see me. They said that some of the preaching we've had has been abysmal. And I get better treatment. And I said, I miss the remembrance meeting. They all say that. But what can you say to somebody like that? I know the assembly she's talking about. She's right. She is absolutely right. And so all I have to say is, honestly, this is why this is such a burden for me. You know, we can be right on paper, but wrong in practice. And many of our assemblies, we're right on paper, but in our actual functioning, we're very wrong. And our saints are being wearied with ministry that's not edifying, with ungifted brethren that have no idea about how to teach the Word of God. The saints have been are just tired of elders that don't really care about what they're going through, have not been to their bedside when they've been sick, have not prayed with them, have not visited them, and they have a bone of contention, brethren, and we have to fix it if there's to be any future for our assembly. We've got to fix it. Got to deal with these issues. And so, I suppose a place to begin, I didn't see the raised hands when Joe asked who was in oversight, so I don't know who are elders and who are not elders here. But if you're an elder in a local assembly, and up to now, it's just been a title rather than a description of what you're doing. You're a spiritually mature brother that is shepherding the flock. Then, brother, be honest about it. And you need to repent of actually giving the impression that you're doing something and you're not doing it at all. And it'd almost be better if you step down and get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit raise up some real shepherds who will care for the flock. I go in assemblies and, you know, talk to some people sometimes, and they'll say, I'll tell you who the elders are and I'll tell you who the shepherds are. And sometimes the shepherds are not the elders. They don't have the title, but they're doing the work anyway. Now, I believe in a recognized oversight. Scripture is very clear. When Paul called for the elders at Ephesus, they knew who they were. You know, it wasn't some mystical group that nobody really knows. They knew who they were. They knew who was supposed to come to that meeting. But we have to be honest and say that